said to you this morning, if you were here, that I always find it more difficult to have to speak on some particular issue, but I prefer to go systematically through the books of the Bible, because then at least I know what I'm going to preach on the next week. I don't know what you mean.
That way it's not making any noise. Okay, well, let's make a plan, shall we? It's probably a bit tight on this one. Oh dear, we are making a lot of racket in there.
I'm trying to compete with the fireworks. Anyway, thank you very much for drawing that to my attention.
Yes, I was saying anyway that about this issue of expository systematic preaching. But there's another side, of course, to systematic expository preaching, and that is that sometimes you come to a passage that you would rather not have to preach about. And I must say that 2 Kings chapter 9 is not an easy passage. It's actually not a difficult passage. It's just not an easy message. But it's a very important message because it speaks about the greatness of our God and his sovereignty, and brings out some aspects of God that maybe we prefer not to know about, prefer not to listen to. Because we like to have a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy. We have in this passage a God of sovereignty and a God who maybe behaves in ways that we're not quite happy about. But we're going to look at it tonight, and I trust that we'll find it beneficial to us. But before we do that, let's bow in prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and for the lessons that we can learn. We thank you, Father, that it speaks much about who you are. And we pray that we might be encouraged as we spend this time tonight, that we might go from this place with a better understanding of yourself and your dealings with us. So be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Writing to the Christians of Asia Minor in the first century, Peter was concerned to encourage them in the face of all the persecution that they were having. They were being confronted with persecution, and many of them, of course, had fled throughout the Roman Empire to escape from the persecutions of men like the Apostle Paul, who previously was known as Saul. And some may well have been saying, you know, where are the promises of his coming? Sometimes maybe we feel like that, you know. Well, where is God? Where's God in the midst of all of this situation? And Peter writes in his letter in 2 Peter, and continues in his second letter in 2 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the word of the God of heaven existed long ago and was formed out of water through the word which that time they destroyed, being flooded, but by the word the present heavens and the earth being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction." And many people today are experiencing trials and difficulties because they are Christians. We think about the persecuted church. We don't think about it enough. We really ought to spend more time in prayer for our brothers and sisters in the 1040 window, which of course is the Middle East and that area. But many of us maybe become morbid or despondent when facing what seems to be the trials and difficulties of life. And it wouldn't be difficult for people in the time of Elisha to have felt something like that, because in spite of all the things that Elijah had said and because of all the things that Elisha was doing, it seemed as though nothing changed. And reading through 1 Kings chapter 19 in verses 15 to 17, believers in Elisha's day could have become discouraged because of what was written. It didn't happen. What did he say? He said, "The Lord said to him, go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, Abimelech, you shall anoint as the prophet in your place." But you know, that's a long time ago. What's happened? Where's the fulfillment of that prophecy? And some may well have mocked Elisha by calling this to mind and saying, "Well, nothing changes, Elisha. Where are you coming from? Where's the fulfillment of God's word?" And God told Elijah to anoint Hazael as king of Aram and Jehu as king over Israel, yet it never happened. So, You can imagine some smart Alex would come along and say, well, there you are, you see, it just goes to show. The word of God, is it supposed to be, doesn't come true. The Bible isn't true. Elijah's words have failed. And a similar refrain comes from the people reported in Peter's second letter. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, know this first of all, in the last days mockers will come. And how many mockers are there here today? I don't mean here literally in this room, I mean in our world in which we live. People mocking, saying, ah, you know, we've heard all this before, but where is the fulfillment? But history tells a very different story. We might think that when God told Elijah to anoint Hazael to be king, that it would have been carried out immediately, because we want things now, don't we? We don't want to wait. We don't want to be patient. But the clock was ticking. And 20 years later, Jehu as captain of Israel's army and Hazael as the only a servant of the court of Ben-Hadad were indeed anointed to be kings in their respective nations. 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 9 says, let a double portion be given to Elisha when Elijah was about to go to glory. What it really means is that Elisha was the continuation of Elijah. It was, in a sense, the two ministries were brought together. And so 20 years after Elijah received that message from God, God finally brought about the fulfillment of his promise, the fulfillment of his prophecy. But the anointing of Jehu had far-reaching consequences for the household of Ahab and Jezebel, who, as you know, in the days of Elijah had been extremely wicked. Back in 1 Kings, Elijah had prophesied the destruction of Ahab and Jezebel. But it's a long time ago. He says, behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the house of Nabat, and like the house of Baasha and the son of Abijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger. And because you have made Israel to sin, O Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the districts of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. But where is the fulfillment of God's word? Everything is going on very much from day to day as it has always gone on. And for 14 years, Jezebel has continued in her nefarious practices, no doubt persecuting the people of God, the servants of God, influencing both political and religious life in Israel for the worst. For 14 years, the sword of Damocles has hung over Jezebel's head. But after a lapse of 14 years, it would probably have been something that Jezebel had just completely put out of her mind. It just goes to show that Elijah didn't get it all correct. Elijah's prophecy about her death. Where's Elijah today? He prophesied that I would be the one who'd die, but he is the one who's died. And possibly she even boasted now how Elijah's words had not come true, possibly even using it as a taunt against the prophets, against those who worship God. She may have even smiled as she put her head on the pillow every night and said, ah, so much for what you have to say, Elijah. Where is the prophecy of Elijah? Another day has gone and still I haven't been eaten by the dogs. It's never going to happen. By now, Elijah said, is gone to be with the Lord. And her life seems to be a slap in his face. But there is a dramatic turn of events when Jehu becomes king in Israel. And we read in this passage we read tonight in 2 Kings chapter 9 verses 22 to 24. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace? And Jehu, and he answered, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. And then going down to verse 29. Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. And when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window as Jehu entered the gate. And she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? And then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him, and he said, "Throw her down." And so they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. What can I say? I can say that the word of God has finally come true. Our God is sovereign, and people who reject him need to be fearful. It's said that when you suffer a fall like that of Jezebel, that your whole life flashes before you. I wonder if in that moment, as she was falling from the window, Elijah's words didn't come back to her. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, "The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel." After 14 years, Jezebel meets her end. Where was God? God was biding his time. But God's word comes true. We may not always like what the consequences are of God's word, but the truth of the matter is that God is sovereign. And God is bringing about his purposes even in this world at this moment. Later on, someone said, let us give her at least a decent burial. I mean, you know, after all, she is the daughter of a king. I think we really need to go and collect her remains and bury her somewhere. But it says when he, that is Jehu, came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." They went to bury her, but what did they find? They found her skull, they found her hands, and they found her feet. The dogs had done precisely as Elijah had said. And all I'm trying to say to you is that we have a God who is a sovereign God, and he can get very angry with people. You know, people want to have a loving and a gracious and a merciful God, and he is all of that. We see that in the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be celebrating Christmas in a few weeks. What is Christmas all about? It's about the fact that God sent his only begotten son to give up all the glories of heaven, to come and be born in Bethlehem in the humility of a stable, to walk the streets of Palestine for 30-odd years, that he might go to a cross and give his life as a ransom for many. There is the grace of God. But we must never forget the fact that we worship a sovereign God. We worship a holy God, a God who is not to be trifled with. Know that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, we read in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 10. No. Then that there nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. And then in verse 17 we read, when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained in Ahab, to Ahab in Samaria, until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord. Now, you might not like that picture of God, but it's a reality, it's a truth. And do you know what it tells me about? It tells me that when God warns people about the consequences of rejecting our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is coming a day of judgment. You know, when you hear people say that, how can you worship a God who sacks Jericho and tells his people to destroy all the inhabitants? Well, because of their wickedness. But it's a picture of the day of judgment when we'll stand before God. And those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to submit to him will be cast out and cast into the lake of fire. We need to recognize we have a God of love, but we also have a holy God. And people need to recognize that and need to know that. Although the word of God didn't happen for 14 years since Elijah, it nonetheless happened. Yet today, people utter the same words as those who, in the days of Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 3 through to 10. Know this first of all, in the last days, mockers will come. They will mock and they'll scoff and all kinds of things. Where is your God? Where is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or your Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." God's word cannot fail. Neither his word of mercy nor his word of wrath. God's word cannot fail, and the wages of sin is death. It may not happen for decades. It may not happen for a long, long time, but eventually God's word is fulfilled. Now you might say, well, that's all really well. That's all Old Testament. I told you about the story of the little girl who, when she was asked about Jericho, she said, that was God before he was a Christian. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. The New Testament repeatedly speaks of the vengeance of God. In the book of Romans, we read in chapter 12, verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay.'" Leave room for the wrath of God. And Paul is quoting from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Writing to the church of Thessalonica, Paul said in chapter 4 and verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians, "That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." New Testament teaching. Looking at the context of verses 3 and 4 and 5, Paul is addressing Christians about illicit relationships with other men's wives. He's talking about adulterous relationships. And he says in verses 3 to 6, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you may abstain from sexual immorality. God will purge his people, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things." And he's writing to Christians. He's writing to those in Thessalonica. And furthermore, notice Paul's reference to what he has already told them when he planted the church. "The Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you beforehand." What was the message that Paul brought to the Thessalonican people? That God is a God of love. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that all who call upon him will be saved. But be not misunderstanding. God is also a God who holds us responsible and holds us accountable to him. Again, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6 and verse 9, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." In other words, the martyrs, those who had been persecuted, those who had even lost their lives. And it's a picture of those who are waiting for God's day of judgment. And in chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" How long? How long before you begin to act? The martyrs are calling to God to be true to himself and true to his word. And clearly any thought of God who is not an avenging God is a false caricature of God. Now, why am I telling you all of this? I'm telling you it because we are not presenting the whole message to the world in which we live. We're telling people the one side of the coin, but we're not telling them the alternative. And people are living as though there is no judgment, as there's no future. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 5 through to 7, it says, "I heard the angel of the water saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O a holy one, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink.'" They deserve it. "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Is the ineffectiveness of the church today due in part to us failing to present the full counsel of God? Because we are holding back on what is so important. There's no fear of God in our world. And I put it to you that there's very little fear of God in our church. I say our church, I don't mean this church. I just mean the church of Jesus Christ. And this is something that our generation needs to hear. And it is something that the church needs to preach. And it's something that Christians need to believe if we are to be effective ambassadors for Christ. You know, we don't beg people to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God doesn't beg anybody. God isn't a beggar. God demands that men all over the world repent of their sin. He demands it because that is what he deserves. If you preach an anemic gospel or an anemic God, is it any surprise that we have anemic Christians? And so I tell you this, I don't tell you this because I want to beat you with some sort of stick, but I want us to recognize the importance and the greatness of our God, who does fulfill his word and who will bring about the judgment of this world. And we need to warn people out there that there is coming a day when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you haven't got an advocate, if you haven't got Jesus Christ to stand alongside you and to plead his blood on your behalf, you will be lost. But looking at all the evil that goes on in the world, it can be hard to accept that God is a sovereign who governs every action. Some people try to get around the problem of advocating a dualistic role for God and for the world, seeking to teach that there's a conflict going on. But that's not biblical. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible declares that God is king and that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. In Psalm 115, verse 3, we read, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." God is in sovereign control of everything that is going on in this world this night. There is nothing outside of his sovereign control. And I've often said to you, and I'll say it again, and I'm pleased that it's that way, because I'd hate to live in a world where God wasn't in sovereign control. But coming to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will." Even in a world that is so dominated by evil, God is nonetheless on the throne. And this can be difficult to grasp. You might say, how can a holy God be responsible for such terrible things? God is not responsible for the wickedness of this world. He's not responsible for the sin. I've said to you before, all God has to do is stand back and let go. And each one of us would see the depravity of our own hearts. The 2 Kings chapter 9 gives some good insight into the dilemma. We read in verses 6 and 7 that he arose and went into the house and poured oil on the head of Jehu, this is this young man, and he announced him to be king. And even though that Jehu wasn't really willing to be the king in the same sense, although Jehu eradicated the Baal worship from Israel as far as the worship of the golden calves was set up, Jehu did nothing. Yet God worked through Jehu to bring about his purposes. The greatest example of God's sovereignty in this world over even the forces of evil is what I've often said to you, that even the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was all part and parcel of the sovereign will of God and the predetermined plan of God. Men of Israel, listen to these words. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." There are many occasions in the Old Testament where God raised up a foreign power to bring Israel back to book. God uses these things. And what I'm trying to say to you, I want you to understand the character of our God. That he is a sovereign and a holy God, and he's not to be trifled with. You know, I'm sure we all have loved ones who spurn God, no interest in God. They just think, ugh, so what? But we need to warn them of what the consequences will be. And this is what this passage is all about. It's about the fact that God's word is true, and what God has said will happen, will happen. And that even these evil things that come about are all part and parcel of God's sovereign will. And so we worship that wonderful and holy God. And I want us to grasp this, that we might worship him in truth as he really is to be worshipped. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for all the wonderful things that you are and all the wonderful things you've done for us. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die for sinners like us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you sent the Holy Spirit, that he would come and he would quicken us and cause us to come and repent before you and to have the faith to trust you and to believe you. We thank you for these gifts. But our Father, we pray that we might always be mindful of the God that we worship, the God who is in sovereign control, and Lord, that we might warn those who spurn your goodness, that there is coming a day of judgment. There is a holy God who is in absolute control of this world. And that, Lord, that you would cause our message to go out into this world, that men and women may come in repentance and ask for forgiveness, that they might enjoy your blessing, your love, and your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn. We trust in you, our shield and our defense.